Because it is I. Yes. Go? Okay, I'm going to go. So, we've been studying for several months how to become the friends of Jesus Christ. And I promised you that we would turn to John 15, every one of these sermons. Let's read John 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. And in the sermon today, a lot of my scriptures are from the English Standard Version. But when I pulled the English Standard Version up to illustrate some of the points that I wanted to make, the English Standard Version was different than the King James Version that I was accustomed to. And so occasionally I'll lapse back to the King James Version because there's some nuance of meaning that I like better in the King James than the English Standard. But this one is the English Standard Version. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then he said to the disciples, and extending to us, he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So we want to be the friends of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this series of sermons, which will probably end up being a very long series of sermons, and yet each sermon will be of a different topic, a different thrust. So I don't think it will be boring, and we're going to study all the teachings and all the commands of Jesus Christ. And we've begun with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's something that we probably tend to skim through and read very quickly, and it seems like, you know, these are things that we take for granted, and yet I think that we need to stop and slow down when we're reading the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, because these are teachings that should affect and influence our behavior and our thoughts at a very basic level. The teachings of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount ought to cause us to modify, to change our thoughts and our behaviors. And so today we are considering Matthew 5 and verse 8, which very simply says, "Blessed or happy are the pure in heart." The pure in heart. So this scripture is about our heart, whatever that is. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, I've read this to you several times before, as I have talked about the heart several times before, but I want to remind you, the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia says that the heart was considered by the Egyptians to be the central organ of physical life. Since the Hebrews likewise held this opinion, instead of taking the liver as the principal internal organ, as all Mesopotamian people did, here is undesigned evidence of the long stay of the Israelites in Egypt. So if Abraham's descendants had not gone into Egypt for perhaps 215 years in slavery, they would have considered the liver to be the principal organ of the intellect and the emotions. But because they lived in Egypt, they picked up from the Egyptians that the heart was the central organ. If they hadn't lived in Egypt for hundreds of years, we might have a rock band called Liver, right? And lovers would carve their initials inside a liver on a tree, right? But no, our culture has been influenced by the Bible, and the Bible, of course, was influenced by what the Israelites learned when they were in Egypt. And so the heart is regarded as the seat of physical, mental, and spiritual life, the center of a person's physical life, his emotional, his mental, and his spiritual life is reckoned to be the heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the center of the person, the emotional center, the spiritual center, the physical center. That is the heart. And the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia goes on to say, "It's seldom used of things, but when so used, it's in the sense of the middle, the heart of the earth, the middle of the earth. Only rarely is heart used of the physical organ. So most of the time when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the center of something. Your heart is your center. Now, it said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it's the hope of every Christian one day to see God. And we have a promise that we will see God if we're in the resurrection. It's just a short scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians verse 12. Because this is one way that we will see God at some time in the future if we remain faithful and if we are in that first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 13, 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, after the resurrection, face to face. So Christians have the promise that one day they will see God face to face. And Paul says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So seeing God after the resurrection face to face is one way that the scripture, the promise in Matthew 5 and verse 8 will be fulfilled. That's one way that Christians will see God, but that's not the only way. And for us right now, it's not the most important way, because that's far off in the future after we have been successful. But in order to be successful, we need to see God in another way in this life right now. And there are two impediments to seeing God the way I'm going to tell you that we want to see him. Now, we have an appreciation for the moral purity that God demands of us. When Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, he was talking about a heart, the center of a man that is morally pure. And I spoke about this twice in 2014. I gave two sermons about having a clean heart just before and during the Spring Holy Days in 2014. And I think that those sermons contain important information about being the friends of Jesus Christ. And I suggest that everyone would go back to the website and download those two sermons and listen to them, because I'm not going over that material again in this sermon. But it is vital material toward moral purity and being the friend of God. And I encourage everyone to listen to those two sermons that I gave around the Spring Holy Days in 2014. Jesus, when he tells us that we must be pure in heart, I think he had something else in mind as well. I think there's a double meaning here. We've heard a lot about a heart that has been hardened, right? Hard. When we use the term hard-hearted today, we mean somebody whose heart can't be touched by empathy or pity or sympathy or anything else, somebody who's a Scrooge and a skinflint. That's what we call hardness of heart. But that's not what the Bible refers to as hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is an impediment to seeing God right now. And we need to talk about a heart that is hardened, because a hard heart is impure. It doesn't conform to the requirements of Matthew 5 and verse 8. A hard heart is impure. And a hardness of heart is the first impediment to seeing God. A hard heart, well, let's turn over to James 1 and verse 5. Frankly, I was struggling a little with the logic of how to tie all this together today, so let's just dive into it. If I don't make this perfectly clear to you, maybe we can have a Q&A afterwards. James 1 and verse 5. Remember that the heart is, we might say, the mind. The word heart is synonymous with the word mind, okay? The mind is the center of the person. The heart is the center of the person. Would anybody have a disagreement with that kind of logic, saying that the heart is equivalent to the mind? James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. His mind and his heart have a conflict. There's an element of faith, but also an element of doubt. The double-minded man is not able to coordinate what he knows about God and what he knows about the spirit world, what he knows about spiritual life. He's not able to coordinate that with what he sees going on in his own life. He's not able to come to God in faith and ask without doubting. He has two opinions. He's double-minded. He has faith, but he also has doubt. Now let's turn back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 14. We're going to read about the most prominent example in the Bible of somebody who had a double mind, somebody who had a hard heart. There is no one in the Bible whose hardness of heart is explained and delved into more than the example we're going to talk about now. Exodus 14, verse 4, we're going to talk about Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, God intended to exact a bitter kind of retribution on Egypt, probably principally for their attempted genocide of the Hebrews. Remember that Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives that they had to kill any male baby that was born. As soon as it was born, they were supposed to kill it. And the midwives refused to do that. So Pharaoh's backup plan was to have the people, the Egyptians, monitoring the Israelites. And when they knew that someone was near birth, close to delivery of a child, they were to take that male child and throw it in the Nile, throw it to the crocodiles. And God was determined to execute justice on Egypt. And therefore, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave Pharaoh a hard heart so that Pharaoh at times had conflicting opinions about the cause for the problems that his land was suffering, all the plagues, and he seemed to have conflict about letting Israel go. He would let them go, but then he would repent, and he would tell them they couldn't go. So in Exodus 14, verse 4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned 19 times in Exodus. Nobody else in the Bible has so much attention paid to the hardness of his or her heart as Pharaoh. Sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it says that God did it. And sometimes it just said that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But the upshot, the result of Pharaoh's heart being hardened was that he could not consistently see and appreciate what was happening in his kingdom and that it was the work of God. He could not see God in the process of the devastation of Egypt. Sometimes his observations were a factor in hardening his heart. Let's just as an example, Exodus 9:34, Moses said that a plague of rain and flaming hail would descend on the land, and of course it came and it burned up the crops. But in verse 34 it says, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So Pharaoh was repentant for a short time, but as soon as the trial was over, he lapsed back into hardness of heart. And his hardened heart prevented him from perceiving the intervention of God. He would change his mind based on his observations of physical circumstances. But God was behind this process. It was God who was bringing all these plagues, all this destruction on Egypt. And Pharaoh, at the end, toward the end, Pharaoh still couldn't perceive it because God was working with this man or against this man, not necessarily the other people in his kingdom, but Pharaoh was suffering from hardness of heart in a way that nobody else in the kingdom did. His heart was impure, right? Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Pharaoh's heart was not pure. It was tainted with two opinions: belief that God was doing this and hardness that said, no, God is not doing this. This is just natural processes going on here. But the rest of the people in his court, the rest of the people in his kingdom could see that this was the work of God. Their hearts were not hardened to the extent of Pharaoh's. In Exodus 10 and verse 7, it says, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? And in the King James Version, it says, Egypt is destroyed. So it was evident to everybody else in the kingdom that Egypt was going down the tubes, that Egypt had been destroyed, that it was ruined, but it wasn't evident to Pharaoh because his heart had been hardened. And because his heart was hardened, he was unable to see God. His heart was impure by the standards of Matthew 5:8. A man with a pure heart could have seen the working of God behind all these tragedies and terrible calamities that had descended on his land. But Pharaoh didn't understand that which was painfully obvious to those who had not had their hearts hardened. It was Pharaoh's hardened heart that prevented him from seeing God in the plagues of Egypt. He just didn't see God in the process. Hardness of heart can be described as spiritual stupidity. If you don't write anything else down, write that down. Hardness of heart is not being a skinflint, being untouchable by compassion or sympathy or mercy. Hardness of heart is spiritual stupidity. It's being thick and dull and obtuse in the spirit realm, in the realm of spiritual knowledge. In fact, the Hebrew word for hard heart in the Old Testament, it's the word that means thick or dull or slow. Right? So people who have hardness of heart need remedial training and remedial work in spiritual matters. They don't get it. Hardness of heart causes us to be spiritually stupid. And we'll look at a New Testament example of people who were spiritually stupid at some point. Having a heart tainted by hardness causes us to be blind to God and his intervention in our lives, his working in our lives, and his working around us, and his actual work. Now, the disciples also suffered from hardness of heart. Their hearts were also impure in this way. Let's turn to Mark 6. I'll give you a little background, Mark 6:45, but this is after the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 7,000. This is after Jesus has performed two incredible miracles by feeding great multitudes of people from a few barley loaves and a few little fish. So the disciples have seen this miracle twice in recent days. I think we're talking about a matter of several days or a couple weeks between the feeding of the two multitudes and Mark 6. So in Mark 6, they're up on the border of the Sea of Galilee someplace. And in verse 45, it says, straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the middle of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And at about the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. For they all saw him, and they were troubled. And immediately he talked to them, and he said to them, hey, be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid. And he went up into the ship, and the wind ceased, for they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered. Why? In verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So it says they considered not. This Greek word, considered not, means to bring or set together. They hadn't thought about it. They had seen these two miracles, these miracles that must have been happening right in their hands, where they fed thousands and thousands of people with the food that would have been scarcely sufficient for one or two grown men. And it says in it says in this scripture in Mark 6 that they didn't consider, they didn't put together, they hadn't meditated on these two fantastic miracles. They hadn't sat down. I mean, it was just kind of like, yeah, well, we fed all these people yesterday, and a few days later we fed this other big bunch. And it just rolled off of their minds like water off a plastic tarp. It didn't sink in. What they had seen did not sink in. They did not meditate on it. It says their heart was hardened. They saw a fantastic miracle, and it had no effect on them. It had no effect on their hearts. As a matter of fact, somehow their heart was hardened. They managed to rationalize it away. I don't know how one does that, but I think for a mind that's not oriented in the spirit realm, it's kind of a natural thing to happen. You see something that has spiritual significance, we see this and we think of an alternate explanation, or we just we forget that we've seen it. But they hadn't put it together. They hadn't spent the right amount of time analyzing this situation and going over it in their minds. The events of recent days. Somehow the miracle of feeding thousands and thousands of people with just a very small piece of food had gone over their heads. So seeing miracles, I mean, you've heard people say, well, if I could see God do this, that, or the other, then I would believe. But chances are the person would not, because seeing miracles does not bring about necessarily conversion or deeper spiritual insight. Miracles must be mentally digested honestly with a pure mind, not a mind that's hardened or a mind that's divided, in order for them to have an impact. And in this case, the hardness of heart of the disciples prevented them from admitting and seeing and understanding the work of God. The disciples at this point were suffering from spiritual stupidity. It was spiritual stupidity. And Jesus discovered this in Mark 8 and verse 14. This is another occasion. They're out on the boat. And there's been all this thing about bread. And Christ is about to teach them a spiritual lesson using bread as an analogy, a physical analogy. And they missed the point completely. And they must have been paranoid about bread at this point. Mark 8 and verse 14 says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying," so coincidentally, Christ doesn't necessarily know they've forgotten to bring bread. He wants to make a spiritual lesson. He says, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And they must have thought, he's onto this bread thing again. What are we going to do? We didn't bring any bread. Did you have bread? I don't have bread. Is there any bread in the bag? No, we don't have any bread. He's upset about the bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And in the King James, it says, "Have you yet hardened your hearts?" Which, until I read this in the ESV, I thought he must be saying to them, "Have you hardened your hearts again?" He says in the ESV, it says, "Are your hearts hardened?" King James Version says, "Have you yet hardened your hearts? Have you guys hardened your hearts again? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. So he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So Jesus was becoming a little bit exasperated with these men because of their hardness of heart. And they had hardness of heart because they hadn't devoted the right amount of time to analyzing the spiritual impact of what they had seen. What we're seeing here is spiritual stupidity in action. They could not see the intervention of God. They couldn't see the work of God. Somehow the miracles of God went right over their heads because of hardness of heart. So if we, as Christians living in this age, have hardness of heart, we will not be able to see God. Hardness of heart is an impurity in the heart. It's only the pure in heart who will see God. And if we have hardness of heart now in this age, we won't be able to see God. If we have hardness of heart, if we have spiritual stupidity, we won't be able to correctly attribute to God the things that he has done in our lives or the things that he is doing. So some suggestions about combating hardness of heart. Don't forget about answered prayer. I've had prayers answered very dramatically. Couldn't snap my finger between the time the request left my mouth and the time the answer came. Meditate on answered prayer. Don't attribute answered prayer to coincidence. Don't forget about understanding that's been revealed to you. Don't forget that each one of us has the Holy Spirit. And over the course of decades, and all of us have had the Holy Spirit for decades, we must see the changes that have occurred to us because of the spiritual power that God has given to us. I know that that is true for me, and I assume that you can see changes in your life that are attributable to the spiritual working of God in you. Don't fail to put together the spiritual content of the events of our lives as the apostles did. These are impurities in our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Spiritual hardness of heart is an impurity in our heart that prevents us from seeing God working with us, working in us, and working around us. And if we don't see God, we will not understand the significance of events in our lives. And we won't have an appreciation for the path on which God intends to guide us through life. We won't learn lessons that God is trying to teach us. We won't take his correction and his guidance seriously. God corrects each one of us. And I know the times that I have been corrected, and I always is grievous to be corrected. The correction won't come from the mouth of God all the time. It might come from people at work. It might come from your boss. It might come from somebody like a basketball coach. Many times I've been corrected by people that are in this kind of position. So if we are hard of heart, we will just take these words of correction as the words of men. In some cases, it's true, it is. In some cases, we ought to take it as correction from God. So we need to have the spiritual good sense to know when to take correction from other people. We won't see the correction that comes when we've done something wrong and we're just incurring a penalty that's natural to incur when a mistake's made. We won't get it. If we're hard of heart, we won't get these lessons. We won't get the lessons that God is trying to teach us. We won't take God's correction and his guidance seriously. So our minds and our hearts must be pure. Christ used a kind of a peripheral analogy in Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 33 says, the light of the eye is the body. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. The light of the body is the eye. This is Luke 11, verse 33. Therefore, when your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is evil, the body also is full of darkness. So take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you is not darkness. If the whole body then be full of light, having no dark part, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle gives forth light. So the eye that is single, as Christ is describing it, arises from a heart that is pure, not tainted with hardness. The eye that is single is not confused by two opinions and can see God in daily life. Unlike Pharaoh, unlike the disciples who could not see God working with them and around them. If our eye is not single, we waver between seeing God and perhaps attributing his work to coincidence. We are double-minded. Remember, the mind is the synonym for heart. So let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. Because James is talking about the heart, although he doesn't mention the heart, he mentions the mind. Again, the heart is synonymous with the mind in the way the Bible describes it. James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith. I think we heard that before. A person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded, a double-hearted man, unstable in all his ways. And in James 4 and verse 7, James goes on to say, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. And that's what we're trying to do in this series of sermons. We're trying to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there it is, right in the same sentence. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Being double-minded is the same as being double-hearted or hard of heart or having an impure heart. It's wavering between faith and doubt. And if we're double-hearted, we will lack faith, and we will not appreciate the greatness and the sovereignty of God as Job did not. So the second impediment, so we talked about the first, there are two impediments to seeing God in this life now. The first impediment is a hard heart. And the second impediment, I don't know what to call it except to call it the Job factor. So Job could not see God initially, thought he did. He lacked an appreciation for the character of God. And we know all about the trials of Job. The first several chapters describe how Job lost everything and then went on to lose his health and suffered trials that none of us would ever hope that it would be our fervent hope that we would avoid the kind of trials that Job had to endure. And yet, Job had to defend himself from his friends who said that if he hadn't been a rotten sinner, then these things wouldn't be happening to him. And Job lacked an appreciation for the goodness and the character of God. He thought that God was treating him unfairly. And let's turn over to Job 23. I only wanted to read you one scripture about how Job felt about the whole situation. So Job 23, verse 2 is the one I picked out. Job thought that God was treating him unfairly, and he believed that if he had a forum, he could defend himself against God's correction. Job 23 and verse 2, Job says, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat. I would lay down my case before him, and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. So Job thought that his righteousness and his capability was somewhere close to being on a par with God's. And he thought that if he had the opportunity, if he had a forum, he could convince God that God had treated him unfairly. And that's what he dearly wanted in the book of Job. Job wanted a forum. He wanted an audience with God so that he could present his case and so that he could convince God that he had been treated unfairly. He even believed that his righteousness might have exceeded God's. One of his friends, Elihu, said, this is Job 35, verse 1. Elihu spoke, moreover, and said, do you think this to be right, that you said my righteousness is more than God's? So Job just did not have a good appreciation for the character of God. He thought that his righteousness was on a par with God's somehow. When Job finally did understand how great God was, he appreciated the great difference between himself and God. And then he was able to come to the realization that he didn't know God at all. In Job 42 and verse 5, he said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So there was a period of time where Job thought that he knew who God was. But after his encounter with Elihu and after his encounter with God, he understood that he never did see God clearly. And perhaps we are in the place where Job was up until his encounter with God. We've heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but we have never seen him. But Christ promises us that those who are pure in heart can and will see him. Job previously did not understand God's greatness and wanted to contend with God as an equal. But Job witnessed the incredible might and power of God. He witnessed God's intelligence, God's genius, God's experience. You know, many times God said to him, "Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? You were nowhere. You were in oblivion, not even in existence yet." So in order to see God, as Job finally came to see God, we must have an appreciation for the greatness and the power and the righteousness and the goodness of God. Initially, Job didn't have this. He didn't see this. So let's look at some scriptures and let's consider some things that'll give us an idea about the greatness of God. Let's turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, Jeremiah says, and Jeremiah got it. Jeremiah could see God in a way that Job was initially unable to. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." So Jeremiah says that literally nothing is beyond the reach of God. There is nothing that God can't accomplish. In Psalm 147, this has long been one of my favorite scriptures. It's a little different in the English Standard Version than the King James that I'm more familiar with. It says in Psalm 147, verse 4, "He determines," in King James it says, "He counts. He counts the number of stars. He gives to them all their names." Well, how many stars is that? We don't know. God knows because he's counted them. My brother pointed something out that I thought was very interesting. There's a controversy in science among astronomers whether the universe is infinite or if it's finite. But this, if the astronomers would just read the Bible, they would know the answer is that the universe is finite. God knows the bounds of the universe. He knows how many stars there are. The fact that he can count the stars indicates that the universe is finite, not infinite. There's a countable number of stars in the universe. You remember in school, you'd get, your teacher would be showing you something, some function or some equation that got very, very great. The answer got very, very great. And he'd say, "Well, this actually, it goes to infinity." And they'd draw a little figure eight line on its side indicating infinity. Well, scientists like to think about infinity. They like to think sometimes about things being infinite. And yet, the universe is not infinite. If we try to estimate the number of stars there are, I've told you this before, if you estimate that perhaps there are 100 to 200 billion galaxies, and if we live in an average-sized galaxy, we have 100 or 200 billion stars in our galaxy. So if you do the math and you do all the multiplication, 200 billion times 200 billion. This is what you get. This is how many stars there are. Whatever that number is, I can't name it. That's how many stars there are. We guess. And God can count all these. Not only that, God has given every one of them a name. Imagine that. If I asked you to name 100,000 things, you couldn't do it, could you? Do you have 100,000 discrete, unique names that you could give every artist? If I gave you 100,000 grains of sand, could you give each one of those grains of sand a name? God has given this number of stars a name. There are, so that number, for shorthand, we say 10 to the 22nd power. That's a 1 with 22 zeros after it. That's how many stars there are. God has counted these, and he has given all the stars a name. That's a fantastic mental capacity, isn't it? Well, let's go a little farther. Let's turn over to Revelation 5, verse 11. I'm reading this in the King James, not in the English Standard Version, because it makes more sense to me in the King James. In the King James, it says, "Behold, I heard the voices of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." We're talking about multiple millions or billions of angels. Where did all these... Now, God works with billions of angels. He has some sort of a relationship with each one of them. Each one of them must have work assigned to do. So God is very comfortable working with huge collections of things, managing them, huge collections of individuals. Where did all these angels come from? Where do they come from? The answer is in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And you might say, well, does that include angels? So we go over to Colossians 1 and verse 16. And it's talking about Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created." Now, are angels created beings? Yes. Angels are created beings. All things were created in heaven and on earth. So Jesus Christ is the agent of creation, and he created the angels, all of them. By him, all things were created. That means all the angels in heaven were created by Jesus Christ. Visible, physical things we can see, and invisible. We can't see anything that's spirit, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, Jesus created these billions of angels that we read about in Revelation. And I submit to you that he has named them all. And each one of them has a name that's meaningful. The privilege of naming something demonstrates superiority over, as when God brought the animals to Adam and told Adam to name the animals. This symbolizes Adam's superiority over the animals. Well, none of us could complete the task of naming all the stars or all the angels, but Jesus did this. Let's turn over to Mark now, because in his life on the earth, occasionally, Jesus encountered one of the angelic beings that he had created, and one who had rebelled and become a demon. And he encounters one of these people, well, actually more than one, in Mark 5 and verse 5. So Mark 5 and verse 5 is about a man who's a wild man living in the tombs, demented, demonic. It says, "Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, and was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him," and apparently Jesus was saying, "'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So Jesus had made these individuals. He didn't say to the man, "Do you have a name?" He knew he had a name. He had named them all. He said, "What is your name?" Right? So this demon had a name, and Jesus wanted to know who he was dealing with. He knew this demon because he had created him. So he had named all the angels, and their names had meaning. Probably the name would have something to do with the gifts that the angel had or with his assigned work. And Jesus wanted to know who this was, which one of the created beings that he had made was this that he was dealing with. So the point here is that God has created somewhere in the realm of that many stars, maybe more. Maybe this is a stupid estimate that's way low. I know it's not high. It may be way low. God has created all these stars. He's counted them. He's given them all names. Jesus Christ created billions of angels. He named them all in accordance with their work, their talents. God is able to work with and manage huge numbers of objects, huge numbers of individuals. He has no problems listening to the prayers of every one of us and devoting the right amount of time to consideration of our prayers. God didn't create thousands and thousands of Christians on the earth and then not have a way to hear their prayers and answer them. Listening to a few thousand prayers every day or a few hundred thousand is no problem for God. God can manage huge numbers of articles, huge numbers of individuals. So we need to remember always that God has fantastic and unapproachable, unimaginable mental faculties. And Job was deluded if he thought he could stand toe-to-toe with God and trade arguments. We must be able to see God as Job did after his encounter with the Creator. So we need to know that God is a fantastic intellect and has great power, great mental faculties. He's very wise, and nothing is withheld from him. He can do whatever he wants to do. So we need to know something else about the character of God. It's contained in 1 John, 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, John's writing to Greek people. The Greek culture understood things to be set up in opposites. There was light and there was dark. There was hot, there was cold. There was wet, there was dry. That was the world to a Greek. And John, writing to the Greeks, says, God is completely light. That means good. And there's no darkness in him at all. There's no evil of any kind in God. God is completely good, and there is no darkness in him. No evil, no ulterior motives, no hidden agendas. Now, based on the conversation that the devil had with Adam and Eve, I conclude that he would have us believe that God exploits and defrauds us. But God does not exploit. He does not defraud his people. He's created us for good, so that we may enjoy abundant life with him forever. So we must remember this no matter what trial or difficulty might beset us. These are the things that we need to know about God in order to be able to see God. These are the things that we must know and remember forever. Now we're talking about hardness of heart. Again, back to hardness of heart now that we're finished with the Job factor, whatever that is. Jesus had mercy and compassion for many human faults and weaknesses. Let's turn over to Mark 16 and verse 14. Mark 16, 14. This is after the resurrection. This is when Jesus is dining with the disciples. And it says, verse 14 in Mark 16, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he rebuked them. He upbraided, he scolded them for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So Jesus is patient with humans who sin, with many human faults, with many human shortcomings, but hardness of heart is not one of them. He's not patient with people who suffer from hardness of heart. They couldn't see Jesus' resurrection because of their hardness of heart. It prevented them from seeing the truth, and he chewed them out for their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart prevented the 11 from believing that Jesus Christ had arisen. So the payoff for us, blessed are the pure in heart, those whose heart is not tainted by hardness. The pure in heart will see God in the resurrection. But even now, in this life, those whose hearts are not hardened, whose eyes are single, will see God in this life. They will appreciate his subtle guidance and correction. They will have an appreciation for God's immense goodness, his greatness, his unfathomable power, his wisdom. They will have a rock-solid conviction in God's goodness. They will see God working in their lives. They will have an appreciation for the events that they see around them. What is the spiritual content of the things that happen to them? Those who do not have hard hearts, they will have faith. So, purity of heart has two meanings. Number one, which I covered in the two sermons I gave in 2014, purity of heart means moral purity. And you can learn all about that if you listen to the other two sermons. But it also means a pure heart is a heart that is not contaminated by hardness. So moral purity and the purity that lives in a heart not hardened. These are the two kinds of pure heart that Jesus wants us to have. So the final assessment is that moral purity in our hearts ensures that we will be able one day to see God face to face. But the purity of an unhardened heart allows us to see God now.